Let us read together in the Word of God in the Book of Acts, the 7th chapter. We are studying Acts in our morning worship, and we look for our second Sunday at chapter 7, which is composed of Stephen's defense before the Jewish council. Now, you can see it's a long chapter, and in fact is the history of the Jews from Abraham down to the crucifixion of Christ. It covers a great sweep of Jewish history, and there really wouldn't be time this morning to read it all in detail. However, Stephen picks out certain phases and certain episodes in Jewish history. And in particular, he concentrates on Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, these three patriarchs. So if we could just pick out the verses dealing with these three men. From verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, and Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers," he's speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, "hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, when he was a pagan Babylonian. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And the end of the Abraham episode is at verse 8. In the middle of the verse, "And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And that's the end of the Abraham phase. Now Joseph starts at verse 9. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph," that's patriarchs being Joseph's brothers, "sold him into Egypt, but God was with him." And of course, that's put in here because this is how the Jews happened to be in Egypt in the first place. You know, at Sunday school, I could never understand how the Hebrews got into Egypt. And nobody told me that Joseph was the link. You see, the Joseph's brothers in the end joined him in Egypt and became a great nation. So that's the link there in verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. The Moses episode starts at verse 20. "At this time Moses was born and was beautiful before God. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds." And then there are three episodes picked out from the Moses story. First of all, there's his killing of the Egyptian. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptian. And that was the cause of his running away to the land of Midian. The second episode is the burning bush in the land of Midian at verse 30. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush." The revelation of God at the burning bush, and that was the cause of his going back from Midian into Egypt. So that's the next link in the chain. The third incident in the life of Moses is his prophecy of the coming Christ in verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. That prophet, of course, was Christ, and that verse is used in the New Testament as applying to Christ. God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. And so we read the rest of the speech from verse 39. What was the conclusion of all this Jewish history? How did the Jews react to this God who had done such great things with Abraham and Joseph and Moses? Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. And that's how they reacted to God. But God turned and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, the stars. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer to me slain beasts and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent, the tabernacle of Moloch, the fire god, and the star of the god Rephan, the figures which you made to worship. But I will remove you beyond Babylon for the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Our fathers had the tent of witness, the tabernacle in the wilderness, even as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought the tabernacle in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations which God thrust out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, a simple tabernacle made of animals' skins. And God was more at home in the simplicity of the tabernacle than he was in all the complicated glories of the temple of Solomon, because in fact after Solomon built the temple, men worshipped the temple, and they thought more of the temple than they did of God. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked leave to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. That's the conclusion of your history. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth against Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now we saw 2 weeks ago that the greater part of Acts chapter 7 is taken up with Stephen's apology. The end of chapter 6 is a kind of prelude to that, and the end of chapter 7 is a kind of postlude to it, the martyrdom of Stephen. And sandwiched between the prologue and the martyrdom, you have Stephen's apology. And this episode in the book of Acts raises a series of important questions. Why was Stephen martyred? Why did they stone him to death when they heard what he had to say? And why was it that the very same charges that they had leveled against Jesus some 7 weeks before this were the charges that were leveled against Stephen, namely blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, and blasphemy against the temple? Why was Stephen martyred? You will see from his speech that the apology is really a summary or a condensation of Old Testament history and of God's dealings with the Jews. And Stephen simply sweeps selectively through Jewish history, bringing out one or two of the important highlights. And it's worth noticing from this speech just how selective he is in his choice. For example, in verses 2 to 8, you read about Abraham and how he was brought from Babylon to the land of Palestine. Then in verses 9 to 16, you read of how Joseph was brought from the land of Palestine into Egypt. And then in verses 17 to 38, you have the story of Moses. And once again, he is highly selective in the story of Moses. He brings Moses from the Nile to the palace of Pharaoh. And then he brings Moses from Egypt into Midian. And then in Midian, he confronts him with the burning bush, and Moses is brought from Midian back to Egypt. And then in Egypt, he's brought as the leader of the Hebrews back across the Red Sea into the promised land. And what I suggest to you is this, that all of this history is covered in a series of sevens, the sacred number. Now, you know that 7 and 14 and multiples of 7 are treated as sacred and special numbers in Scripture. If you read the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you will see that same mathematical principle at work. For Matthew chapter 1 is built up of 14s, and Matthew tells us that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David. There were 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity, and there were 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity until the coming of Christ. And what Matthew is speaking about is perfect history. God's perfect dealings with his people. God's perfect preparation for the coming of a Savior. And in the same way, here in Stephen's speech, there seems to be a use of the number 7. For example, the story of Abraham is told in 7 verses, verses 2 to 8. The story of Joseph is told in 7 verses, verses 9 to 16. And the story of Moses is told in 21 verses. Now you've got 2 sacred numbers there, 3 times 7. 21 verses from 17 through to 38. And just as Matthew in chapter 1 is speaking about the perfection of God's ways in history leading up to the coming of Christ, what Stephen seems to be speaking about here is the perfection and the goodness of God's ways with the Jews. God was a good God to the Jews. He blessed the Jews. What more could I have done for my vineyard? Asks God in the allegory of the vineyard in chapter 5 of Isaiah. What more could I have done for my vineyard? And every conceivable kind of good was showered on the Jews. As for God, his way is perfect, sang King David. And that is the point of the structure of Stephen's speech. 7 plus 7 plus 3 times 7. As for God, his way is perfect. The second point worth noticing about the speech is this, that it seems to be about various exoduses brought about by God. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, and in fact the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an exodus God. He brings men out. He brings Abraham out of Babylon into the land. He brings Joseph out of Palestine into Egypt. He brings Moses out of the water into Pharaoh's court. He brings Moses out of Egypt into Midian to train for his life's work. Moses is taken out of Midian and brought back to Egypt to lead the people out in the Exodus. This whole chapter is a series of exoduses arranged by God. And the picture is of a God who brings men out and leads them forward into a large place, into a roomy place, into salvation country, where there is room to breathe and room to be yourself. God is an exodus God, and he leads ordinary men like Abraham and Joseph and Moses. He leads them out of their ordinary histories into salvation history and into a destiny and a purpose in God's will. He takes ordinary men from ordinary histories and he brings them into holy history. God's ways with his people are perfect. God's way with his people is the Exodus way to lead them out. That's part of the message of Stephen. And there's another double part to his message. In both of these, the God of the Jews was showing himself to be two things. First of all, he is the God of revelation. And secondly, he is the God of grace. Now, what does it mean to say that God is a God of revelation? Simply this, that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who makes himself known to men. God speaks to men, and he reveals himself to men, his nature, and his ways, and his purposes. And the initiative in Revelation is always with God. There was no question of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses seeking God. It was God who sought them and revealed himself to them. And that is revelation. Now, I suppose the opposite of this, and you find a great deal of it around, is called natural religion. Natural religion is about men seeking God, men looking for God and putting forward their theories as to what they think God is like. There's a great deal of that around. I'm sure that if you ever try to speak to your fellows about Christ or God, they'll react in this way. Well, I would rather not be bothered with that sort of thing just now, you see. I'm looking for God, and I think I'll find God in my own good time. Now, that's natural religion. That is why the Babylonians built their great towers, the monstrous ziggurats, up into the skies to reach the stars and see what the gods were like. That is why the Greeks had to climb Mount Olympus to reach the gods and see what they were like. And that is why here in Scotland, our Celtic forefathers built the great stone circles and gazed at the sun to see what God was like. And that kind of religion, natural religion, a sort of do-it-yourself religion, a kind of find-him-yourself religion, is the religion of many non-churchgoers, and I'm sorry to say it is also the religion of many people who come to church. Many people who come to church do not believe in a God of revelation. They believe in a do-it-yourself religion. Their religion is natural religion. But the message of history is that God has made himself known to men. God speaks to man. God has spoken to us in his Son, says the opening verse of Hebrews. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about your search for God. It's about God's search for you. You are lost, and God is looking for you. It's not God who's lost and you are looking for him. It's the sheep that is lost, and it's the shepherd who does the seeking. God is a God of revelation. And secondly, God is a God of grace. And at every stage and at every phase of this history covered by Stephen, God was moving in grace towards these sinful men. There was grace for Abraham, grace to leave his home and his relatives, and grace to struggle on to the promised land. There was grace for Joseph in the jail, and there was grace for him when he rose to power and became chancellor of the exchequer in Egypt. There was grace for Moses, grace to endure a wife who wasn't very sympathetic, grace to put up with a nation whose heart was set on going back to Egypt rather than going forward to the land. God was the God of grace to these men. And grace simply means that God's heart of love moves towards you, not because of anything he sees in you. He doesn't choose you and love you and save you because you're good, because you're not good. He doesn't choose you because you are a promising, likely candidate for his kingdom, somebody with potential. He doesn't even choose you because you're wicked and sinful. Because there are many people who are wicked and sinful whom God does not choose. God chooses you because he loves you. And he loves you because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. It's not because of anything in you. Grace is free. The message is a message of free grace. And the God of the Hebrews is a God of grace. So why did they stone him to death? Why did they refuse that message? I will tell you. Stephen's charge was that the Jews had misunderstood their own history. They had misunderstood their own God. They never really understood this God. They never really came to grips with him in their history. They never really understood what God had done for them. And they took this God whom Stephen describes as the perfect God, the Exodus God, the God of revelation, and the God of grace. And they rejected him. That's why in the second half of the speech, Stephen speaks about the Jews turning from this God to worship the idols of the nations, and how they turned from the simplicity of the tabernacle where God was pleased to dwell to worshipping the temple. That's why he points out that the tabernacle came before the temple. God was more at home in the simplicity of the tabernacle than he was in all the glories and the complications of Solomon's temple. You have misunderstood your history, he said. That's why you crucified Christ. Your crucifixion of the righteous one, whom now you have murdered and betrayed, he says, that is the climax to your misunderstanding of your own history. You've misunderstood God. And that's why you did to Christ what you have done to Christ. Who was it who said that when men fail to learn the lessons of history, they are doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. Well, that certainly was true for the Jews, and it is very true for us Christians today. Christians who fail to learn the message and the lessons of Christian history are doomed by God to repeat the mistakes of history. And that is why everyone here this morning who knows Christ personally and who loves Christ personally and who serves Christ personally and who possesses as well as professes Christ, everyone is under an obligation to live up to the very best in the Christian history that has been handed down to us. I believe that every church is under an obligation to live up to the best in its history. And I believe that every organization in the church, Sunday schools and youth organizations, all these organizations in the church, are under an obligation to live up to the best in their histories. Let me give you three examples of this. I believe that the Sunday school movement should live up to the work of the two Haldane brothers who evangelized this corner of Scotland at the end of the 18th century and the start of the 19th century. The two Haldane brothers who came to Inverness in those years and described it as a place where the young children were living in Egyptian darkness. They might have been pygmies living in the heart of Africa. They were so ignorant of the very basics of Christian religion. And so the Haldane brothers started Sunday schools. And they were closely followed by another movement called the Ragged Sabbath School Movement. It was called Ragged because they took all the scruffy kids off the street with no shoes and torn trousers and torn shirts. And the Ragged Sabbath School Movement, along with the movement of the Haldane brothers, was the origin of the Sunday schools in Scotland. And incidentally, I've said this before, and I think I'll say it again, because good things are worth repeating. Sunday schools were never intended to be for the education and the instruction of church children. They've lost their origins, Sunday schools. It's the business of parents to teach the Christian religion to their children, not the job of Sunday school teachers or Bible class leaders. And if you Christian parents here this morning are not teaching your children Christ at home, you are failing in your obligations as a Christian. It's not the job of the Sunday school teachers to bring your children to Christ. It's your job to bring your children to Christ. The Haldane brothers and the Ragged Sabbath Sunday schools, they were founded for the conversion of pagan children, for the conversion of heathen kids from heathenish homes. And the aim was to bring these pagan children to Christ. The Sunday school movement is under an obligation to live up to that Christian history. Here's another illustration. The Women's Guild movement had its origin in the Guild of St. Margaret, which started in Aberdeen. It was begun towards the end of last century by a lady called Mrs. Cooper. And Mrs. Cooper was the wife of the great Dr. James Cooper, who was the minister of East St. Nicholas Church, Aberdeen, on Union Street, the church that rings the bells and the hymn tunes, across from Woolworths on Hymn Street. Across from Woolworths on Union Street. And Dr. James Cooper, a great fellow, I have a book of his sermons in the manse. I did my assistantship there for a year, not under Dr. James Cooper. That was 100 years ago. Now you see, his wife started this little group of ladies, and they used to go around the hospitals in Aberdeen, and they collected torn linen and damaged sheets. And then they met together, they prayed, they studied the Bible, and they mended the linen. And the Women's Guild movement grew out of that. Listen to it. Prayer, study of the Scriptures, and service to the community. And that was the ideal. And I think the Women's Guild movement is under an obligation to live up to that history. Just as Sunday schools should live up to the history of the Haldanes and the ragged Sabbath school movement. And thirdly and lastly, the Boys' Brigade movement, which of course is celebrating its centenary this year. Founder was William Smith. William Smith was a converted Christian. He was converted to Christ. He was a born-again Christian. And he was known as an evangelical man in Glasgow. And his work amongst the boys in Glasgow was therefore not just do-goodery. He didn't just want to get them off the streets. His work was evangelism. And it was his aim to bring these boys to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wanted Christ in their hearts. You see, you can't have Christian manhood until you've got Christians. You can't have Christians until Christ is in the heart. And all of that sprang from the fact that William Smith was a converted man. I'm sure the Boys' Brigade movement should live up to that history. If we don't learn from history, we are doomed to repeat history's mistakes. I wish there were time this morning to go through the 4 centuries since the Reformation and see what they've handed down to Scotland. John Knox in the 16th century, a church and a school in every parish, education and salvation. The 17th century, the courage and the heroism of the Covenanters. The 18th century, John Wesley and George Whitfield and the praying societies who kept the work of God alive in a dead day when deism was preached from the pulpits. Morality. The praying societies kept the work of Christ alive. The 19th century, the age of the common man, the age when the Christian layman came into his own in the Brethren movement and in the Victorian Mission Hall movement, when simple men, born of the Spirit, were encouraged to preach and to pray like any minister. All of that is our heritage since the Reformation. A rich and a valuable heritage. Stephen said to the Jews, "You have failed to understand your history. You have misunderstood God. The God of perfection, the God of exoduses, the God of revelation, the God of grace, you fail to understand him." That's why you crucified your Messiah. We today are under an obligation to understand our Christian history and to live up to the very best that has been handed down to us, because if we don't, then like the Jews accused by Stephen, we will be condemned and doomed to repeating history's mistakes. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to his own holy word. To his name be honor and praise.